Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, singing Alleluia, Alleluia.
Welcome to the Go and Teach Bible Study broadcast presented by the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. I'm Ken Leach, preacher at Monte Vista, and your host for the next 30 minutes or so. The great prophet Isaiah once said, "Come, let us reason together." That expresses well what I hope to achieve on these radio programs.
Well, good morning to you. I'd like to talk to you today about that institution for which Jesus Christ died. That institution which he brought with his own precious blood and filled with his own precious spirit. Denominationalism is so prevalent in our society that people find it hard to understand that there could actually be a church that's not a denomination. Therefore, people see the Church of Christ in the context of numerous churches, and they assume that it's simply another one among the many. But I would suggest to you that the concept of modern denominationalism is foreign to the Bible. It's an invention of man, not of God. A denomination, as we studied in past programs, is simply by definition a part of the whole. The church about which we're going to study, Lord willing, for the next few minutes, is not the part of the whole. The church about which we're studying is the one church talked about in Ephesians, the fourth chapter. It is the church established by Jesus Christ and not by uninspired man. The establishment of the church is an important thing for us to put into our memory bank. As we look back into history, we see that for over 4,000 years, God guided humanity through the patriarchal age and then the Jewish dispensation of time. And finally, God established that institution over which Jesus Christ became the glorious head. As human beings, you and I this day should be extremely thankful for the opportunity to become members of such an institution. The phrase, Kingdom of Heaven, is used in the Bible in different senses. The particular sense can always be determined by the context of the passage. Sometimes, when you see the Kingdom of Heaven in your study of the Bible, it means the ultimate state, which is heaven. Sometimes, it means the attributes that belong to the people of God. And then at other times, it means the church. The church that was established upon the face of the earth. So then, from the viewpoint of its government, that is the church's government, it's called a kingdom. The kingdom is not like the United States of America because it's not a democracy. People don't have a voice in lawmaking in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ or the church of Christ. It's a monarchy. Christ is the absolute dictator. If we could say that the church has a legislative, a judicial, and an executive phase, Jesus Christ is absolute director of every one of those phases. So perfect is the kingdom, so perfect is that church established by Jesus, that it doesn't need any council. It doesn't need any state or national or ecumenical council to amend the laws thereof because it's perfect. This institution about which we're studying today from a viewpoint of its organization is called a body. That's based on the resemblance to the physical body. It has a head from which all members get authority and to which all members must be obedient. It's intended that all members of this body display a oneness and have a harmony in the body. This church that we're studying about today, from a viewpoint of its relationship to the world, is called the church. The called out, in the original Greek, the ecclesia. The called out, the separated, the distinct from. Those who are the church of Christ are a called out people, called out by the rules and regulations set forth by deity in that great and grand book that we call the Bible, a people that are separate from the world. In fact, in one version of the Bible, a people that are called peculiar. Indeed, a Christian that is not peculiar to the world is not a faithful Christian. A Christian is distinct from, separate from, the world. Hence, from those three views, we can see that the institution can be called different names depending upon our perspective. If you're interested in the government side of it, think of it as a kingdom. If your interest is in reference to its organization, think of it as a body, with Christ the head and Christians as the members. If you're studying its relationship to the world, call it the church or the ecclesia. Remember, Christ said that his kingdom, government, or church was not of this world, and therefore it is a called out people, John 17 and verse 14. With reference in our study this morning to when this institution was established, I'm aware, and you also probably are aware, that there's various theories with regard to when it was established. Some even say that it doesn't matter when the church was established, but I say to you that important issues depend upon the validity of when the church was established. Theories such as that God launched it in all of its fullness, and every member therein is because of the way God established the church. One theory, a false theory, that we find prevalent in a system of religion called Calvinism, says that the church was established even before time began, that God launched it in all of its fullness and every member was predetermined, so much so that from then until now it's not increased or diminished by a single soul. From that system came the very doctrine that a majority of the denominations in our culture believe in. Another theory says the church was established in the days of Abraham, during that 175 years that Abraham walked upon the face of the earth. Upon that idea is based the idea of infant membership. We're told that there were infants in the family of Abraham, and as the male babies were circumcised, so in the church today, babies should be sprinkled. How that connection is made is beyond me, quite frankly. The circumcision in the time of Abraham was not to get the recipient into the house of Abraham, but because they were born already into the house of Abraham. I also wonder, when thinking about that theory, that I wonder why are baby girls sprinkled? Certainly they weren't circumcised even in the day of Abraham. I'd like to say right here for your consideration that the church of the New Testament could not have been in existence previous to the time when the New Testament itself became effective. The author of the book of Hebrews in chapter 9, verses 16 and 17 says that where a testament is, there must of necessity be the death of the man who made it. For a testament is of force after men are dead. It is therefore a contradiction of terms to talk about the church of the New Testament having been in existence before the New Testament became in force. We also need to keep in mind in our study that this institution which Christ heads is not a continuance of the organization of Abraham's day. It's something new. It's something distinct. It's something separate. Pay attention, if you would, to what the Apostle Paul wrote, if indeed Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, which I think he did, in Hebrews the 8th chapter, beginning in verse 6. There the Bible reads, "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins, and their lawless deeds I will remember no more.'" A great and a core passage in the book of Hebrews. That book of Hebrews was written to the Jews who were getting ready to give up on Christianity and go back into the law of Moses. And quite frankly, the whole book could be summarized in the statement, Christ is the better way. And certainly Hebrews 8 verses 16 through 13 is the core of that statement that Christ is the better way. The organization that we're now under is new. It's quite different from the one of old. Paul again addresses the same subject in Ephesians the 2nd chapter. If you have your Bible or you're taking notes to refer to later, note Ephesians the 2nd chapter verses 13 through 16. There Paul writes, "But now in Christ Jesus you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Well, who was it that was afar off during the former dispensation of time? Well, certainly it was the Gentiles, the non-Jews. Paul continues in verse 14, "For he himself is our peace, who hath made both one, has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity." Enmity is sort of an old-fashioned word in our culture. We don't hear it used in everyday language very often, and it just simply means trouble. There was certainly trouble dating clear back into the early days of the Mosaic dispensation of time. There was trouble between the Jews and the non-Jews, wasn't there? Because they were under different laws. It's sort of like living in a house with siblings that are about your same age and them having a different curfew time than you have. That brings about friction, doesn't it? Brings about enmity because of living under different laws. Well, that enmity, the Apostle Paul is saying, was done away with because the two peoples, the Jews and the Gentiles, were brought under one law when Jesus Christ died on the cross, allowing all men to be unified under Christ in the one body. The institution that Christ established was set up on the first Pentecost after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That belief can be substantiated in many ways, and I want to suggest to you that if you're a reasonable person and you look at the evidence that has been presented, both biblically and historically, concerning the establishment of the church that Christ built, it will be a reasonable conclusion on your part to come to the belief that this one church, this called out of Christ, began on the first Pentecost after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. About 600 years before Christ, according to history, in the days of the prophet Daniel, King Nebuchadnezzar dreamed a dream, but he forgot it. You'll remember the Bible story. Nebuchadnezzar was the great and powerful head of a great and powerful world power, the Babylonian Empire. That dream that Nebuchadnezzar had concerned the kingdom. He called the magicians in his court to call to his mind what he had dreamed, but they couldn't do it. And then Daniel was called in. And Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar of a great image that he had seen in the dream. You can read about it in Daniel, the second chapter, verse 31, 32, and 33. That great image, as you're probably trying to picture it right now in your mind, had a head of gold. Its breasts and arms were of silver, its belly and thighs of brass, its legs were of iron, and its feet and its toes were a mixture of iron and clay. There was the dream, and it's certain that we couldn't go before 600 BC for its fulfillment, because that would mean that the dream was fulfilled before the dream was dreamed, and that would be nonsensical, wouldn't it? In chapter 2 of the book of Acts, verses 36 through 43 is important in our study. Let me suggest to you that you read that very careful. Combine the reading of that with a study of Daniel chapter 2, verses 36 through 43. And we'll see how Daniel interpreted this dream of Nebuchadnezzar. The head, Daniel said, was you, Nebuchadnezzar, and the Babylonian Empire that you're head over. The breasts and the arms represented the Medo-Persian Empire. That began, verifiable through history, in 636 BC. The Medo-Persian Empire is that which replaced the Babylonian Empire as a power upon the face of the earth. The belly and the thighs of brass represented the Macedonian Empire, and the legs of iron represented the Roman Empire. Caesars on the throne and Herods given authority by those Caesars to rule over Palestine. And Daniel says in chapter 2 and verse 44 that in the days of those kings, well, what kings? Well, the Caesars and the Herods. Daniel said, in those days a kingdom will be established by the God of heaven that will never be destroyed. That's a prophecy of the one church, the church that was established by Jesus Christ, over which he is the head. Therefore, according to chronology, according to the rise and fall of nations, verifiable certainly through history, God's government was established during the Roman Empire. We're told in Isaiah, the 40th chapter, in verse 3, there would be a forerunner to prepare the way for this kingdom, a forerunner to announce to the world, to make ready for this great and good king over the kingdom or the church. I'm sure that you in your Bible study have identified this forerunner as John the Baptist, and certainly you would be correct therein. After John was thrown into prison, and his labors upon the face of the earth ended by cruel and harsh punishment for telling the truth, Jesus taught his disciples to pray in Matthew, the 6th chapter, thy kingdom come. Why, ask yourself, would Jesus say, thy kingdom come, if it had already come? If the kingdom was already established, that would be silly for Jesus to say to pray, thy kingdom come, wouldn't it? When Jesus gathered his disciples away from the multitudes, he took them, if you'll remember, to Caesarea Philippi, and he asked them who the people thought that he was. Matthew, the 16th chapter, beginning in verse 13, is very helpful to us in answering that question. There, beginning in the 13th verse of Matthew 16, the Bible says, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they, who's the they there? Well, that's the disciples. They said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Jesus responded to them, who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to Peter, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Well, there's a lot of discussion, a lot of things written about who that rock was, but it certainly wasn't Peter. The very name Peter means pebble. It doesn't mean rock like rock in that verse. The rock was the confession that Peter made. Peter, we might call the gatekeeper. He had the keys. He was not the foundation. We learn in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11 that Jesus was the foundation of this kingdom. Peter was the gatekeeper. And did you notice in verse 18 the phrase will build is used? That's future tense, isn't it? Every school teacher knows that will build is future, regardless of that school teacher's religious affiliation, just by the rules of grammar. Will build is future tense. Doesn't mean to refine, doesn't mean to take something and embellish, but start with a foundation. Note another line of reasoning used by Jesus. In Mark, the 9th chapter, in verse 1, Jesus says to the disciples, truly I say to you, there are some of those standing here that shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. That passage necessarily teaches us three things. First of all, the kingdom isn't established yet when it was said. Second, it's not far off, the establishment of it. And third, the kingdom will come with power from on high. Holding that thought for a moment, consider Luke 24 and verse 49, where Jesus said, and behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. After that, Christ descended, and the disciples stayed in Jerusalem about 10 days. And in Acts 1 and verse 6, they asked, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus answered in verses 7 and 8, said, it's not for you to know the time which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witness in both Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth. Now follow the reasoning. The kingdom was to come in their lifetime. It was to be characterized by the power accompanying it. They were to receive power after the Spirit was come upon them. Hence, if I can find when the Spirit came, I can determine when the power came and know for positive when the kingdom came. So the problem is now boiled down to determining when the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples, and you can read about that happening in Acts, the 2nd chapter, verses 1 through 4. So then we have the proof that on Pentecost, God's organization, the Church of the Firstborn, was established on the face of the earth. And on that day, Peter stood in the midst of a great crowd and preached Jesus crucified. Read, if you would, Acts 2, verses 33 through 37. There were some 3,000 good and honest souls in that crowd that were touched by Peter's words, and they asked what they had to do to be saved. How could they enter into this blood-bought institution? The answer was the same then as it is today. Peter says, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. There's what God's book, the Bible, has to say about establishing the church. I ask for your consideration and thank you for listening.
Thank you for joining me today. If you enjoy Bible-centered study, why not come visit the Monte Vista Church of Christ? We're located on the west side of 40th Street between McDowell and Thomas Roads. 2202 North 40th Street is our address. We have Bible classes for all ages each Sunday morning at 9:30 and each Wednesday evening at 7. Everyone interested in God's revelation to man is welcome. We also assemble for worship following our Sunday morning Bible classes, and then again on Sunday evenings at 6 o'clock. Until next time, this is Ken Leach, hoping you have unlimited opportunity to let your light shine for Jesus Christ. Amen.